Well, good morning, church family. I trust you're doing well this morning, that you're enjoying a little bit of spring, that the hay fever hasn't kicked in too much, as it does this time of year. And if you're visiting Pakenham Baptist, my very warm welcome to you. My name is Nathan. I'm the pastor here, and it's our privilege to have you with us today. We, as a church family, have been going through the book of Matthew, and we're going to be continuing that today and rounding off Matthew chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, please put your finger into Matthew chapter 10. It's interesting, actually, when you talk about being a follower of Jesus, what comes to mind? What does it really mean to follow Jesus? I guess you could put the question in another way. What are the critical things that mark you out as a disciple of Jesus? That's really what Mark 10 is working through. The first and most obvious mark is that a follower of Jesus has placed their faith in Jesus, right? That's a pretty important stage. You can't follow Jesus without placing your faith in Jesus. Joe led us through communion and the significance of sharing together the bread and the wine. Significance to you personally as you've placed your faith in Christ, but the significance to us as a community, right? We share this because we are united in Christ. I trust that is the experience. You see, being a follower of Jesus is important because He is the only way, He is the only truth, and He is the only life that we have. No one is granted entry into heaven except through faith in Christ. Now, this is a message that the world don't like to hear, because there is exclusive nature to this message, right? There's no other way. There is only one way. I don't know, as I grew up, we had signs, One Way Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen those signs, like on a road sign. Actually, the other sign I've seen recently, which I chuckle at, is a sign of a person on the side of a road, sort of a stick figure, and it's got a finger pointing up, and it says, "Beware, look up." I'm thinking, what a fantastic sign. Beware, look up. Sure, it's talking about electricity, but yeah, from our perspective, it's a fantastic sign, right? Beware, look up to the Creator of the heavens and earth, who will judge accordingly all those of us who are born into this world. Beware, look up. Anyway, back to the issue of discipleship. So to be a follower of Jesus, you must first place your trust in Jesus. And then we have a goal of discipleship. And the great goal of discipleship is, as we follow Jesus, we proclaim to others. And if you look at Matthew chapter 10, this was clearly the instruction that was given to the original disciples. Matthew 10, verse 7 says this, "Proclaim as you are going, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Because the end goal of discipleship is to see men and women come to faith in Jesus. God is the one who grants faith by His Spirit. He regenerates you and I, But for whatever reason, God uses you and I to proclaim the good news. Isn't that encouraging? The Spirit dwells within us and He uses us as His agency to proclaim the good news of Jesus. That happens in your family settings. If God grants you children, that's your primary place of proclamation. It happens in your broader family situation. Uncles and aunts, cousins. It's a place of proclamation. It happens in your workplace. It's not by chance that you're placed in the place that you work. As a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, He gives you the grace to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Because one day, as we see in Revelation chapter 7, one day we'll see the redeemed gathered around the throne of God, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What a wonderful vision, right? A vision of folks from every tribe and tongue and nation around the throne. Because of disciples proclaiming the good news of Jesus. You see, when we talk about being a disciple, we see a disciple as a follower of Jesus. We see a disciple as someone who's engaged in a transformational learning. So that means each step of the way, as we open God's Word, as more of who Jesus is explained to us through God's Word, we are transformed. We see that in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. As the fruit of the Spirit develop and grow, I would hope today you are more patient than you were 10 years ago. Because that's showing that the fruit of the Spirit is growing. I hope you love more widely. I would hope that in your heart you have a heart of peace. And if that's the case, you know this is a process, right? You know we're not instantly sanctified. You get that, right? Oh, I wish we were. Just imagine the lack of conflict if you were instantly sanctified. But God uses all sorts of things in our lives to get our attention and to shape us and to enable us to learn about Jesus. Above all, a disciple is a forgiven sinner who is learning Christ in repentance and faith. And discipleship is a foundational principle of everything we do as a church community. Everything we do. And the reason I've introduced today like this is because Matthew chapter 10 is the very first time that Jesus sends out his disciples. And he teaches right through chapter 10 the expectations of what it means to be a disciple. We see in the first part that he sends them to the house of Israel. That is a instruction. Go now to the house of Israel. And they do. We see that they are to be as sheep in the midst of wolves, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And then we see a further explanation, not just the house of Israel, but we see a future tense. Because it says, "Behold, I am sending you, and I will send you to be a witness, to speak and to say to all the world." That's chapter 10, verse 18. He talks about the fact that there will come a time when, as disciples, you are going to be before governors, you are going to be before kings, and you are there to bear witness before them and to the Gentiles. And we see this repeated, right? Because what are the very last words of Jesus to his disciples? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world." It's a clear instruction. Being a disciple of Jesus is a worldwide evangelism event. Yes, and it reaches Pakenham. I praise God for that. It reaches Australia. The uttermost ends of the world, it actually reaches New Zealand. Hallelujah for that. Even though New Zealand's the first place to see the sun, don't forget that. But, you know, so the impact of the message of the cross has been seen. But you've got to realize when Matthew wrote these words, it was going to be a future thing. It's going to be future. You see, really discipleship can be summed up like this. As learners of Jesus, we bring him glory as we grow closer and draw others nearer to him. This is discipleship, the natural outworking of our abiding connection to Jesus. Discipleship includes both developing the fruit of Jesus' sanctifying work in our lives and encouraging others to walk closer with God. So here we have Matthew 10. And it represents a significant step in the story of Jesus here, in the ministry of Jesus. Because we have a change. We have a change from Jesus ministering to his disciples being sent. Jesus ministering through his church. We see the first significant movement of the 12 apostles into their unique historical role. What's the apostles' unique historical role? We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's grab Ephesians chapter 2 and read that to you. And we see the uniqueness of the apostles. Chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the unique role of the apostles is they are the foundation stones of the church, along with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. How do we know that? Because of the teachings that we have throughout the New Testament. These are the foundational documents for our church practice. And we see here in chapter 10 of Matthew that Jesus is delegating to his disciples and through them to the rest of the church the authority he demonstrated in word and deed right through Matthew 5 through 9. And we see that when Jesus talks about the priority of being his disciple, it's a complete reversal from the world's priorities. A complete reversal from the world's passions and pursuits. The world tells us to be concerned about ourselves and our own lives, our own interests, our own identities, our own families, our own peace and security, and our own possessions. You see, the world is very clever in this. It continually feeds our inner desire to be self-centered. But the call of Christ puts Jesus alone on the throne of our lives. That is the clear call of Christ. Let's read the text together. I'm going to reread where Wes left off last week. So I'm going to start at Matthew 10, 26. And we're going to go through to the end of the chapter today. So Matthew 10, 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And not two sparrows are sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. So if anyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. See, Matthew's really talking about here the cost of discipleship and the importance of a wholehearted allegiance to Christ. It's kind of interesting that the text here is loaded with the issue of not fearing. It's commanded twice. So we see in verse 28, and do not fear, that is a command. And later in the same verse, but rather fear him. So that is a command. Verse 26 is just a general thing. Just don't fear, don't have anxiety. That's another way of talking about fear. And the issue here is, as Jesus talks to his disciples, he understands that humanly we do fear things, right? I guess we can all experience this. When it comes to speaking about Jesus or standing for truth, we tend to fear, right? The palms go sweaty. The voice dries up. Well, what are those people going to think of me? If I stand in a place of truth, gosh, they might call me names. They might ridicule me. They might slander me. I've got news for you, they will. It's part of the reviling that will always go against the believer. And Jesus graciously just says, don't fear. Because justice will reign. Look at verse 26. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Every hidden thing will in due course be made public. So as a disciple of Jesus, everything you say will be revealed and you'll be vindicated. This is really talking about the justice that occurs when you proclaim the good news of Jesus. It may not occur here on this earth. That vindication may occur in heaven. But I think that's really encouraging. It's really encouraging when you think through that. Secondly, the instruction not to fear is all about the fact that if you fear men, why are you fearing them? They can take your body, but they can't take your soul. You think about the martyrs through the age of the church. They understood this well. You could even say the same thing about Charlie Kirk, right? A modern day martyr, someone that professed Christ and was shot. He understood the fact that your enemies may take your body, but they can't take your soul. Because the only one that can take your soul is God. So it says, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So don't fear about what has been said, because you'll be vindicated. Don't fear for your body, your physical well-being, because it's really your soul that matters. And then he uses this picture that God cares so deeply even for the most humblest of his creation. He talks about sparrows. Now, I've got to say, I've got a bad attitude towards sparrows. I laid some grass yesterday. Guess who's picking at my grass? The sparrow. And I had to be reminded as I was reading this again last night that, oh, I've got to be thankful because God even cares for that sparrow. And in some way, I provided for that sparrow because he's grabbing the worms out of my grass. But that's okay. The principle here is God cares for the most humblest of his creation. Actually, my father had a hatred for sparrows as well. Because you know what happened? We lived on an orchard, and every time your fruit trees started budding, what happened? Actually, it wasn't the sparrow, it was a greenfinch. Dad liked sparrows, but greenfinches were a problem because they would eat the buds off the tree. But God cares for the least of his creation. How much more will he care for you, a disciple of Jesus? And then Jesus adds that he will acknowledge all who acknowledge him. So wrapped up in these few verses, you have some wonderful commands and some wonderful encouragement. Why do we fear when it comes to proclaiming Jesus? And that's Jesus' point. Understand that God will care, will protect, will vindicate all those who follow him. And that's of great encouragement. It's an encouragement because his Spirit dwells within us. He gives us the grace. Last night, or yesterday, we were listening to the back end of a sermon talking about Paul and the fact that God's grace was sufficient for him and no matter what the circumstances are. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's the same for you and I in this context. God's grace will enable us to walk in this world in a way that honors him by proclaiming his name. Let's read the next part of this section. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is the repeated theme as you read through that paragraph? It sort of stands out, right? Is not worthy of me. Is not worthy of me. Is not worthy of me. So this part is all about true discipleship equals true allegiance to Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, then your allegiance is going to be aligned to him. Jesus, our King, here wants his followers to be fully prepared for the difficulty they will face because of their loyalty to him. So he addresses a possible misconception. If you remember back in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for say they shall inherit the earth." But here he announces something quite different, right? Quite shocking in a lot of ways. I haven't come to bring peace, but I've come to bring the sword. So what's this all about? Because the sword here seems to be relating to your family members. Where there's going to be issues set up between man and his father and his daughter and his mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I could clearly understand son-in-law against a mother-in-law, but daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, I don't get that one really. But we see Jesus saying there is going to be this strife amongst the family. Please note he is not saying he's going to divide family. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But he is saying that loyalty to him would cause some of his followers to be hated by their families. So loyalty to Jesus, if you are loyal to Jesus, the downside to that is some of your family members may hate you because of it. I don't know all of you here, but I know there are some families that experience that. Should not surprise us. And the hatred is because of disbelief. You think about Jesus himself, he experienced this at the most deepest level. When he was betrayed by a kiss, by one of his own, by a disciple. But Jesus experienced it, and I'm sure in our own families we experience it. Absolutely. Now, it's really quite interesting here because as Jesus explains this, he's actually quoting from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. If you have your Bibles with you, if you went to Micah chapter 7, verse 6, you will see not a word-for-word quote, but a pretty strong allusion to Micah chapter 7, verse 6. I'll just give you an overview so you sort of understand what's going on here. As I said, it's not an exact word-for-word quote, but an allusion. In Micah, this verse comes at the end of a lament about Israel's misery because of the Lord's judgment upon them. Judgment that was at the time of King Ahaz, Jotham, or Hezekiah, which we sort of get the indication from Micah chapter 6. So Micah 7:1-6 talks about family disruptions because of judgment. But then there's a contrasting note of hope in Micah 7:7. But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And the remainder of Micah chapter 7 from verse 8 through 20 is a prophecy and prayer about the restoration of Israel. So those familiar with Jesus' quote here, those familiar with the book of Micah, and you've got to realize that probably a little bit unlike our own Bible knowledge, if you're part of the Jewish faith, you would know the Old Testament pretty well. And so anyone who had studied the Old Testament scriptures would have understood the story of Micah, would have understood its judgment upon the southern nation. But there was this amazing prophecy about the restoration. And so those familiar with this quote in its original context would see that the family hostility was a part of a reference to God's judgment on unbelieving Israel. And to see the hopeful future beyond the devastating difficulties. So I think that plays into this understanding of Matthew 10. Even though this would happen, even though as a disciple you're going to be left by family members who hate the name of Christ, there is some future possible restoration. Because God's grace is sufficient. You and I don't know when our family members are going to come to Christ, right? I know for many of us, we've been praying for years. Continue to pray. So you don't know when God will restore, continue to proclaim. And then Jesus draws a pretty vivid image here around this not worthy of me, because in verse 38 he talks about taking up your cross and following him. It's a vivid image, right? You think about the first century believers who read this for the first time. They would know what a cross is. Some of them may have even seen, after they read this, they may have remembered Jesus being crucified. This is written post Jesus' crucifixion. They would have seen many crucified. They knew what it was to carry a cross. They knew the image was a serious image. And it's all about the willingness to give up everything for the sake of Jesus. To take up the cross signifies the voluntary readiness to suffer the utmost in this world for Christ. There's no other way of putting it. The cross is a picture of suffering. It's a picture of immense cruelty. It's a picture of death. I know of only one that was raised after being crucified. You don't hear of anyone else being raised after being crucified, do you? So the cross is a picture of death. And the same type of suffering is called for us to follow. Whereas last week talked about that, each one of the disciples suffered a martyrdom of some sort except for John. We also will suffer for the name of Christ. It may not be martyrdom, but it will be in other ways. It's part of taking up your cross. And finally, we'll quickly read the final few verses. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is righteous, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will be by no means lose his reward. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went out from there to teach and preach in their cities. What's the theme here that is repeated? It's about reward. We have it in verse 41. We have it in twice in verse 41, and then in verse 42. So he's really saying, take great hope, because by affirming the fact that if we lose our lives for the sake of the kingdom, we gain eternal reward. That's what it says. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So if someone receives the message of the gospel, they receive Christ, and if they receive Christ, they receive the one who sent him, the Father. And then we have the issue of rewards. Probably the best place to look at that is in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. I'll let you do that in your own time, because it clearly outlines that based on our service here on earth, there are rewards for eternity. And those rewards are a grace gift from the Father. They don't merit salvation. There are rewards for faithful service. So there we have it. The call and cost of discipleship. Do not fear. Realize that persecution will come, so take up your cross. And expectantly keep on proclaiming the good news, because as you do, your rewards will be great. That's how Jesus first sent these disciples. That's how he continues to send his disciples, you and I. I trust this is an encouragement to you as we've worked through it. I ask the music team to come up and I will pray as they do. Father God, we do thank you for this instruction by our precious Saviour. We thank you that we are called to be your disciples. Father, we ask that we will grow closer each day. We will draw others nearer to you. We will proclaim the good news. Help us not to be fearful. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful. Father, just you remove our fear and grant us faith. Father, we thank you that we see that our allegiance to you is the most important thing of all. Develop in us a heart that truly serves you. Develop in a heart that is ready to proclaim the good news to in season and out of season. Give the reason for the hope that is within us. the seeds of the gospel. And Father, help us in the power of your grace to seek to do your will. Father, your word tells us that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which have been prepared beforehand. Father, enable us to walk in them, walk in those works, walk in the obedience to your will in our lives. Oh, Father, we thank you that we can be called your disciples. And we thank you that the only reason we can be called your disciples is because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He has called us, he's justified us, and he is sanctifying us. And Father, one day we just look forward to the day when we will be glorified in your presence, freed from this body of death. So we pray these things now in Jesus' most powerful name.